Take your copy of God's Word as we continue our worship and turn with me to the book of John. We're going to be in John 15, focusing on verses 1 through 6. John 15, starting in verse 1. And I'm reading from the ESV version. Jay said that most of the Pew Bibles are New King James, so if it's slightly different, it's ESV. So John 15, starting in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Holy Father, I ask that you would speak to us now through your word and by the Holy Spirit, that you would give me your words to speak. I ask that you would illuminate your word to us. Open our hearts to receive your word. Open our eyes and grant us to see you. Open our ears and grant us to hear. I pray that you would be glorified and just speak now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to ask you, do you ever think about your salvation? Do you examine your own heart or your life to see if you are truly in Christ? Do you know what it means to abide in Jesus? What Jesus means when he says, abide in me. Can you discern the difference between a true Christian and a nominal or fake Christian? See, these are really the most important questions of one's life. Are we truly in Jesus? Am I truly saved? It sounds odd. Over the course of the last few years, I've been a seminary student at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and I was probably very naive when I first went there. I did my undergrad. I started in 2012, did my master's, and now I'm starting the PhD program. And when I first got there, I assumed everybody was a Christian. God had called them into the ministry. They loved Jesus. They wanted to preach His Word. And over the last 8 years, I've had numerous friends whom I call friends have left the faith. They now deny Jesus as Lord. They deny the resurrection. Some of them deny the virgin birth. Some of them deny the inerrancy of Scripture. But for various reasons, they have left. Most recently, one of them left back in January, and he was a pastor of a church who's now claiming to be an atheist. When it comes to four of these men, not only have they left the faith, but also their wives no longer profess faith. Two of them left their families. See, the things that led up to these decisions did not just spontaneously pop up one day out of nowhere and just wreak havoc on a person's life. Something else was going on. Christianity was very comfortable for them. It was familiar. It was easy. And in their circles, being at a seminary, living on a campus, surrounded by professors and students, talking about Jesus, being placed in a church, serving in ministry, it was popular. You don't hear those words, the thinking of Christianity is popular today in our culture. But in our circles at seminary, when you live there, when you work there, when that's basically your life all Monday through Saturday, and then you go to church and you're doing everything that you're taught on Sundays, it is popular. It was convenient. But in reality, there was never any regeneration of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Some of them were pastor kids. So they grew up hearing the Word taught every Sunday. They grew up in church. They were baptized at an early age. They went to a youth camp. They rededicated their lives. Various things, they thought they were a Christian. However, one of these friends was a really good friend of mine. He helped me to understand the theology that I hold to today. I was actually really stunned when he left the faith. But a personal conversation I had with him 5 years later after he left the faith, he didn't talk to me for 5 years, but we had lunch and dinner probably about a year and a half ago now. He said this to me. He said, "I don't think I ever really believed the gospel. I never truly believed that Jesus was God. I never believed any of it. I was only doing what I believed I was supposed to do. I was good at preaching. I was good in public speaking. People liked it. People gathered to it. I enjoyed the authority and the power. But ultimately, I never believed any of it." Why are you here tonight? Are you here tonight because you believe that Jesus is Lord? Or are you here tonight because this is what you think you're supposed to be doing? As you think about these questions, what do you think about the Bible? Truly think about the Bible. What do you think about God? Or sin? Our culture wants to deny sin as being sin. It is no longer sin to sin, in a sense. Heaven, hell, your own salvation. Do you doubt any of it? Do you question any of it? See, our culture will tell you that doubt and question is a good thing. But in reality, doubts and questioning God is sin. It is not a fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's John's entire purpose for this book. He gives us the purpose of the book in chapter 20. Verses 30 through 31. He's writing so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And ultimately, even though he doesn't say it in chapter 20, his purpose is to show you that Jesus is God. The book of John is broken up into two sections. Chapters 1 through 12 is considered the book of signs. 13 through 21 is considered the book of passion. It's dealing with literally the last week of Jesus' life. And chapters 13 through 18 all happen almost in a night. John's big on symbolic figures. If you're familiar with Revelation, John records seven churches with seven seals, seven trumpets, seven angels with seven plagues, seven bowls of God's wrath. And in the book of John, he says he uses seven signs, seven miracles, and seven I am statements. He does this because seven, for him, is showing you completeness or fullness or perfection. Who is Jesus? He is the perfect one. God Himself. He is the Christ, the Son of God. Chapters 13 and 14 actually take place in the upper room. It is the Last Supper. John does not give us details of what the Last Supper is being told about on the breaking of bread and the drinking of cup, but he does tell us and give us details of everything that's happening immediately before the institution of the Lord's Supper and immediately following the institution of the Lord's Supper, including the conversation and teachings of Jesus and his last moments with his disciples. Chapters 15 and 16, Jesus and the 11 disciples are leaving the upper room and they're walking toward the garden. And Jesus is giving them a couple illustrations of what he's wanting his disciples to know. He knows that he's on his way to death. The disciples have no idea. Chapter 17, Jesus is recorded Jesus' actual prayer. And in chapter 18, Jesus is arrested. Chapter 19, Jesus is resurrected. And chapter 20, he's resurrected. Chapter 19, he's crucified. And 21, he restores Peter's faith and call to ministry. So John's whole purpose for writing this book is to get you to see who Jesus is. Everything that he does in the first 12 chapters, and then everything that happens in the last. Tonight we're going to see that Jesus illustrates two realities. First, we will see that Jesus illustrates that he's the true Israel and the implications that implies. And second, we will see that Jesus illustrates that everybody is judged by works. The question is, you're judged by either your works or Jesus' works. See, my hope tonight is to encourage you to examine your own heart to make sure that you're truly abiding in Jesus. Because ultimately, that's all that matters, is if you're in Christ. Because if you're not, then there is no hope. So first, Jesus illustrates He is the true Israel. Look back at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. This is the seventh and last I am statement recorded by John of Jesus. Jesus says, I am the true vine. Jesus and His disciples, as I've just said, are now leaving the upper room. The Lord, the institution of the Lord's Supper has already taken place in chapter 13 and 14. At the end of chapter 14, it says, rise, let us go from here. So now they're walking to the garden. This is Jesus' last moments with His disciples. He's wanting them to understand something. Think about if you were on your deathbed or you were in the hospital. Something happens and you know you only have a few moments left and you're surrounded by your loved ones, your closest friends. What would you want to tell them? What would you be saying to them? That's Jesus' mentality here with His disciples. He is wanting them to know something. The disciples had no idea what was about to happen. But Jesus did, and He was intentional with what He was telling them. Jesus is illustrating to them who He is. Jesus is illustrating that He is the true vine and that His Father is the vine dresser. And by doing so, He is ultimately declaring that He is the true Israel. See, in the Old Testament, Israel is described as God's vine, God's choice vineyard. Yet God's vine or vineyard has failed to produce the good fruit. God said in Jeremiah 2:21 regarding Israel, I planted you a choice vine, woolly of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? In Isaiah 5:1 through 7, God describes Israel as a choice vine that has only produced wild grapes. And in Ezekiel 15, He describes Israel as a useless vine that God has set His face against due to their rebellion and disobedience. Jesus fulfilled every purpose that was intended for Israel. Yet Israel failed to do it. Where Israel disobeyed God, Jesus obeyed God. And not only did He obey God, but He obeyed God perfectly the entire time. Everything the nation of Israel failed to do, Jesus did perfectly. Jesus fulfilled Israel's offices of prophet, priest, and king. And John, he portrays that throughout his entire book. Jesus is our high priest. He is our king. And He is the ultimate prophet. The implications of this is that salvation is only in and through Jesus Christ and no one else. Jesus explains this plainly to the disciples up in the upper room. John 14:6. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. It's plain as day. It is declared right there by Jesus. There is no other way for salvation. This has huge implications for us today as Christians. There's an entire school of thought who believe that the nation of Israel today and ethnic Jews are God's true chosen people. I've heard people say that Christians and Jews worship the same God. Jews just don't realize it yet. But if you look over at verse 23 and 15, Jesus says, whoever hates Me hates My Father also. That's not true then, because Jews don't acknowledge Jesus as Lord, as Messiah. But if you understand what Jesus is actually saying here when He says, I am the true vine, and My Father is the vine dresser, then you can understand what Paul's saying in Romans 2. In Romans 2, 17 through 29, he declares, for no one is a Jew who is one merely inwardly or outwardly, but a true Jew is one inwardly. And it is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. Then you can understand what Romans 9 through 11 is teaching. And in 25 and 26 of Romans 11, when Paul says, in this way all Israel will be saved. It's not that all Jews are going to be saved. No, it's all who are in Christ Jesus that are saved. John even says this in his epistle, John 2:23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. I want you to realize, everyone who denies Jesus as the Christ, or denies Jesus as the Son of God, or denies Jesus as God, is not a Christian. They do not have the Father. They do not know God, regardless of what they say. Many people will say, well, Jesus is the Son of God, but He's not God. You can't have it one way and not the other. Jews will say that they worship God the Father. Even Muslims talk about God, and they will talk about God the Father, and they believe in Jesus as a prophet, and they believe that Jesus died on the cross, but they don't believe that Jesus is God. They don't believe that Jesus is the true Son of God, and they don't even believe that He's the Christ. Remember John's purpose. He's an eyewitness account of wanting to show you who Jesus is. He wants you to believe that He is the Christ, that He is the Son of God. And through Jesus, you will have eternal life in Him. Think about this. The way John writes his book, John 1:1, he's declaring that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's the eternal Word of God. And that He is ultimately the eternal God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. At the end of chapter 1, but what does Jesus say? The very last verse, He declares that He fulfills Jacob's dream of the ladder where angels will ascend and descend. And He tells Philip, now do you believe because I have told you this? In chapter 2, John reveals that Jesus is the true temple, because Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rise it again. Jesus is the true temple. In chapter 3, Jesus says that He is the fulfillment of the serpent that Moses held up in the wilderness. Look upon this and you will be saved, to the Israelites who were bitten. Chapter 4, Jesus says the living water, or He is the living water, which is the fulfillment of the water that flowed from the rock of the wilderness. But it's also twofold, because He's also dealing with the Holy Spirit is the living water, and dealing with regeneration. Chapter 6, Jesus declares, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. By declaring that, He is saying that He's the fulfillment of the manna that was given in the Old Testament. And here in chapter 15, John's revealing that Jesus is the true Israel. That's his point, is who is Jesus? He wants you to see who Jesus is. And Jesus is illustrating to His disciples, hey, I am the true Israel. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. And through me, I bring salvation to His people. See, but if Jesus is also the true Israel, what does that declare? He is also the true Son of God, because in Hosea 11, Israel is depicted as God's Son, which Matthew says clearly that Jesus fulfills by going to and coming out of Egypt as a child. Jesus is the one who gives life to all His people. Both physical life to everybody and spiritual life to all whom God has chosen to be saved in Him. He says His Father is the vine dresser, which means that it is God the Father who is actually working at both cleansing and pruning. He cleanses the church from nominal Christians, while at the same time pruning Christians to grow stronger and healthier in Jesus. And why does He do that? It's all for His own glory. The second point is, second, Jesus illustrates that you are judged by your works, either His works or your works. Look back at verses 2 through 6. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Jesus gives us three results that take place. The first result is nominal or fake Christians bear no fruit and are cut off from Christ. What does verse 2 say? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, this is one of the most misunderstood passages in all of Scripture. Because some people will look at this and be like, see, true Christians can lose their salvation. Jesus is not saying that at all. But they say, but it says every branch in me. How can somebody abide in Christ if they're not truly a Christian? The answer is Jesus is talking about those who profess faith in Jesus, but who are not truly in Christ. In the immediate context here, the disciples don't realize it, but Jesus is pointing out Judas. In chapter 13, Judas is filled with Satan. What does it say in 13:27? Satan entered into him. And we already know because of John 13:2 that the devil had put it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus. Judas was actually performing many miracles and signs. He was healing people. He was casting out demons, all in the name of Jesus. He was preaching, repent and believe in Jesus. He was preaching the kingdom is at hand. Judas saw Jesus working many miracles firsthand. And yet Judas never believed any of it. Not one of the disciples knew nor believed that Judas was not a true follower of Jesus. Judas fooled everyone except for Jesus himself. Even those whom were healed and demons were cast out, they probably said, Judas is a man of God. He is a follower of Jesus. And yet, Judas was filled with Satan. You cannot have the Holy Spirit and Satan. A true regenerate person could never be possessed by a demon or Satan himself. It is impossible. Judas was never a true follower of Jesus. And today, many people will profess faith in Jesus, but they're not truly indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Their faith is nothing more than lip service. They claim to believe in Jesus. They claim to love Jesus. But in reality, it is not the Jesus of the Bible whom they love and worship. The Jesus they love and worship is really nothing more than the idol of themselves, in which they have created in their own minds. See, we live in a time where Christianity is convenient. It is easy. You have the prosperity gospel all throughout the nation. Claim it, name it and claim it. Some are wealthy from it. It's comfortable. In the South, in the Bible Belt, it is the thing to do. You go to church on Sundays. Yet biblical Christianity is radically different than American Christianity. Unregenerate people who profess faith in Jesus, who are church members and even doing ministry, are the branches that Jesus is talking about here. They're not truly regenerate, but they're still in Him because they profess faith in Him. They're doing things in His name, even though they're not truly His. And ultimately, God will cut them off and throw them away, because their works are done apart from Christ. And they're their own works and ultimately amount to absolutely nothing. See, at the Last Supper in the upper room, it was the 12 disciples. And Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. What's the response? Is it I? Peter asked John, ask him, who is it? And Jesus says, it's the one that I dip in the morsel of bread into. And he dips it with Judas. But not one disciple realized what Judas was doing until after the effect. Afterwards, it all came to light, which is ironic because in chapter 12 in John, when it's Mary's breaking the perfume, John adds that that Judas was the thief stealing out of the money bag. Well, if he's stealing money from the ministry, you would think they would say it's Judas because Judas is not doing what Christ has commanded. Well, none of them knew that beforehand. John is writing this in the 80s. So that he's already been enlightened with the Holy Spirit, which Christ told them would happen. He will give you your reminder of everything that's taken place and you will record it. You will go out and preach. So in the scriptures in John, in chapter 12, we're told that Judas is a thief. But in reality, at the Lord's Supper, not one of the disciples realized that Judas was a thief, nor did they believe that he was truly a follower of Christ. He fooled everybody. Americans have a term, I haven't heard it for a while, but I used to hear it all the time. Fake it until you make it. You're probably familiar with that. But I want you to know, if you fake being a Christian, no matter if you do it for your entire life, you will never actually enter into God's kingdom. See, Matthew 7, we never take that to heart. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. But that's also in context dealing with Judas, who's performing many miracles and casting out demons. I haven't cast out any demons. I haven't healed anybody. I haven't done any many miracles at all. And yet Judas did all of it. And Jesus says, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. For I will declare, I do not know you. Depart from me. And that's something that Americans always want to think that that's somebody else. That's never us. We haven't even considered that the God of the Bible is radically different than the God that we think that we are worshiping. Many people will die believing that they're in Christ and yet come to stand before Him and be told to depart from me, for I never knew you. Others will eventually just leave the church. We see them as leaving the faith. Like, what are you doing? How can you do this? You're not. Do you know what you're doing? And in reality, those who commit apostasy is actually the work of God as He cleanses the church from all who are pretending to be His, but not really His. As I look back and think of the conversations I had with some of my friends, seeing the things that they did, hearing the things they said, at the time they were kind of like red flags, but I never really thought much about it because I knew them personally. I did Bible studies with them. I've heard them preach. I sat in class with them. We'd talk about the Bible and theology for hours. But now that they've left the faith, I'm like, ah, now I see. Now I understand how you were able to do that or say things like that. Jesus says you will know a person by their fruit. Paul describes the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now examine your own heart, your life, your thoughts, your desires. Which of these fruits do you see in yourself? Any of them? All of them? Some of them? If you say none of them, then I want you to know that that is an indication that you're not truly in Christ, nor is Christ truly in you. Therefore, the works that you are doing are your own, and they're not the works of Christ. You're ultimately bearing no fruit. And the implications is that you cannot actually come to Christ unless you know that you're in need of Him. So if you're here and you think that you're in Christ, but you're really not, then you're not realizing you're in need of Jesus because you think you're already in Him. But in reality, you're in need of Him. And until you can see your need for Him, you can never come to Him for salvation. The second result is true Christians will bear fruit as God works in them in order to bear more fruit. Look back at verses 2 through 5. Every branch in me that does bear fruit, He prunes. Or every branch in me that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Here at the end of verse 2, we see that true Christians actually bear fruit. And they will bear fruit for their entire life. And it's God who is bearing the fruit. And He will continue to prune them so they will bear more fruit. That is His work. But I want you to see the first two fruits of a true Christian. The first two fruits is technically repentance and faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Without these two fruits, everything else is legalism, which is idolatry of moralism. We never think about it like that. We never think of idolatry of being moralism. But you see that in our political arena. You have an entire party who will say that they stand on this certain issues, but yet they never really do anything about those issues. We have people fighting, Christians and churches fighting amongst each other, not over biblical issues, but over political issues. Nominal Christians can bear no fruit because they do not bear the fruit of repentance and faith in Jesus. Faith and repentance is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not a man-generated, man-manipulated work. It is a work of the Spirit. And it is a work that every true Christian bears. Again, let me say it. Nominal Christians idolize moralism, which is legalism, because they cannot produce the fruit of holiness, because they do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them. This is what you see all throughout what I would call the Bible Belt. Nominal Christianity. Everybody has a wrist Bible verse tattooed to them. They have Bible verses on their purses. They wear Christian t-shirts. They're in church every Sunday, probably every Wednesday, morning and night. Yet there's never been any real heart change, because Christianity for them is a way of life. It is what they do. And they think they stand on all of these grounds, what we would consider moralism, as the Word of God. But in reality, it's nothing more than idolatry and legalism. Because apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. Apart from His Word, there is nothing. Jesus is very intentional with the disciples here about the teaching of the Holy Spirit, because in chapter 14, right before us, He's dealing with the Holy Spirit and the promises of the Holy Spirit. And then at the end of 15 and 16, He's dealing with the work of the Holy Spirit, convicting of sin. And with Jesus dealing with His Father as the vine dresser, He is the true vine, and the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is revealing the Trinity to the disciples. They're not necessarily seeing it, but He's giving them the Trinity. And He's giving them and explaining to them how they work together in their life and what they do. And I also want you to know, how does God prune you? How does God prune Christians? God prunes you through the reading and the hearing of His Word. Look back at verse 3. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. In the immediate context with the disciples, it's dealing with the whole entire 3 years that Jesus is with them. Everything that He has said to them, all of His teachings, His ministry. But for us today, in our context, Jesus speaks to us through His Word by the Holy Spirit, by Him illuminating it for us, giving us wisdom, giving us understanding of who He is, of what He says, and all that He has done and is doing. One of the works of the Holy Spirit is to convict you of your sin when you come face to face with God through the reading of His Word, through the hearing of His Word. We are all sinners. And it's God who convicts us of sin, who allows us to realize our sin and to turn away from our sin and to turn towards Him and to trust Him. The Holy Spirit brings every true Christian to true repentance. There's a difference between true repentance and fake repentance. Fake repentance is like, I know I'm not supposed to do that. Everybody in my community or in my church is going to shun me because of this. I'm sorry, like that was bad. Like, I don't want to deal with that. But you're not wanting to deal with it because it's separating you from God. You're doing that because you're afraid of what other people are thinking about you. How are they going to judge me? What are their thoughts of me? You care more about what people say and think than what God actually says and cares. God uses His Word to reveal to us how to live a holy life. We talk about living a life of obedience to God. It's through His Word. Paul in 1 Timothy declares that a holy life is one that flees from sin and temptation at all costs while actively pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, and to take hold of the eternal life which you are called. That's how you live a life of holiness. And only those who with the Holy Spirit can do that. The only way that you can truly flee from sin and temptation and to actively pursue holiness and godliness is to abide in Jesus. Because those are the works of Jesus alone. Look back at verses 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from Jesus Christ, you can do absolutely nothing that glorifies God. All you can do is glorify yourself and glorify man if you're apart from Jesus. The only way that you can do anything that glorifies God is by abiding in Jesus alone. So what does it mean to abide in Jesus? Abiding in Jesus means that you draw near to Him spiritually. You hold fast to His teachings. Abiding in Jesus is more than just reading His Word for a set amount of time each day and checking off boxes. I did this, I did this, I did this, I must be good. No, abiding in Jesus is loving Him, genuinely trusting in Him and His promises, and applying His Word to your life. Seeking Him in prayer, passionate communion with Him. Abiding in Jesus is a desire, a true desire to be with Him and to know Him more as your Lord, as your Savior, as your God, as your King, as the one and only one that can bring you into eternal life. You take God at what He says. You take everything He says to heart. You care more about what God says than what man says. You stand firmly on the Word of God in every situation. You trust in His perfect sacrifice for you, and you call on Him for help in time of need. You know that He can truly heal, you know that He can truly provide, and you seek to know Him and serve Him to the best of your ability, because you know that He created you to glorify and to enjoy Him forever. But apart from Jesus, there is nothing. Apart from Jesus, there is no peace. There is no joy, there is no love, there is no forgiveness. And apart from Jesus, there is no life. He is the giver of life, both physical and spiritual. So apart from Him, there is no physical life and there is no spiritual life. Apart from Jesus, there is only death. The third result is that all who do not abide in Christ will be thrown into judgment. Look back at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you are not in Christ, then you need to realize that the worst is still yet to come. You may be thinking, this has been a year. 2020 has been a year. It has been hard for everybody in one way or another. Illnesses has come. Many have died worldwide due to the virus. Jobs have been lost. Technically, if you look at it, God has ultimately brought down all of our idols in America, has He not? There's been no sports for months. NASCAR is the only thing that's racing. Baseball's getting ready to come back up. Hockey's going to be starting again. But for months, there's been no sports, no music, no concerts, jobs. People cannot go to work. Schools were closed. The economy crashed. The political arena has been a mess. Everything that people have idolized has been destroyed. Even for a period of time, churches were not even allowed to gather. Those who were nominal Christians who would go to church is the thing to do. There was a poll a while back of the items that people would do and when they would do it. And I think 20% of churchgoers in the South said that they were probably not going to attend church for at least another year. And out of that 20%, another 6%, they probably were never going to go back to begin with. Nominal Christians. You may have been one of these people who have lost your job. You struggle financially. You're dealing with an illness, a chronic illness, a life-altering illness. Somebody in your family or a loved one has died. You may be fearful and full of anxiety. 2020 for you has been the absolute worst year of your life, and you can't imagine anything worse, but things have only got to get better, right? It's what many people in our society are doing. They're looking for an election in a few months to bring back whatever they think would be normal. But in reality is if you're apart from Jesus, the absolute worst thing to you has yet to happen. Because you will stand before God Himself, Jesus Himself, face to face, And he will declare to you, depart from me, for I never knew you. And you will suffer his wrath for eternity. Here Jesus describes that if you're not in him, you're like a branch that is cut off and thrown away. That branch that is cut off and thrown away, it dries up. It dies. It's gathered with other dead branches and thrown into a fire to be burned. We cannot comprehend what God's judgment in hell will be like. Jesus describes hell in several places, actually. He describes it as a place of no rest, where the worm does not, where the worm never dies. Sulfur and fire, weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness. And in Revelation 14, it says a winepress where God will crush you. And he'll crush you so much that your blood is squeezed out like juice from grapes being pressed. Basically, there's no human analogy that can compare to the absolute horrors of suffering God's holy, righteous, and just judgment of hell for an entire eternity. Here's the reality. Either you are in Christ or you're not in Christ. Either you are abiding in Jesus or you're not abiding in Jesus. There is no middle ground. You either are or you're not. And we can know if you are by the Word of God, by the fruit of your life. Are you bearing fruit of the Holy Spirit? Or are you just working in your own strength? God's Word actually warns us of being deceived. Self-deception. A person could actually believe something for so long that they actually believe the lie. I've been a Christian my entire life because I grew up in church. My dad was a pastor. My grandfather was a pastor. This is everything I've known. I went to seminary. I must be a Christian. Yet a close examination of the heart, a close examination of the life would prove otherwise. And you may be thinking this is an important issue, but Paul warns the Corinthians and tells them to examine themselves to make sure that they are truly in the faith. And Peter encourages suffering Christians, people who are dying because they're proclaiming Jesus, the name of Jesus and faith in Him. He's telling them to be diligent to confirm their election and calling. You need to examine your own heart and your own life to make sure that you're truly abiding in Jesus and not just playing church and pretending to be a Christian. I would argue that deep down, Judas never knew that he was a Christian, or he knew that he was not a Christian. But yet he probably played along so much. He was getting rich by stealing money out of the money bag. He was seeing the miracles that he was able to do, the power of Jesus, that he might have not realized he really wasn't in Jesus. That he just thought, well, Jesus would forgive him. He's the ultimate one who forgives everybody. But if you're here today, most likely, if you're not in Christ, you know that you're not in Christ. You know your heart. The most terrifying thing is that God knows your heart. And yet the number one answer when somebody is questioned about their faith, are you a Christian? Do you truly believe, especially those who are in church or claim to be Christians, what do they say? God knows my heart. I know people who say this. God knows my heart. It's absolutely true God knows your heart. How does God describe your heart? As wicked and deceitful. Our hearts deceive us. We think that we know what's right when really we're following a lie. Or something that portrays it as truth. See, Satan, we want to say think as Satan does all of this stuff that's like absolutely anti-Christian, like Islam or whatever. But in reality, what Satan would do is take 98% truth, 2% false, and tell you it's absolutely true. He would get you to believe that you're following the truth when in reality you're following a lie. You can fool everyone like Judas did, but you will never fool God Himself. So if you're here tonight and you're not in Christ, then I would urge you to repent of your sin and turn towards God. Believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, for Jesus said, follow me, and acknowledge your need of Him. Maybe you don't know what that looks like. You must realize that you're born a guilty sinner, that you're separated from Him because of your sin. See, sin separates us from God. We cannot be God. We will never be like God, completely sinless. But we are separated because we are sinners. So you must acknowledge that you're a sinner, completely and utterly cut off from God. And then believe who Jesus is. Jesus is God. He's always been God. He's always existed. And He came and He gave His life for you. He died on the cross in your place so that you could live forever. He is your substitutionary atonement. He takes your sin upon Himself and died the death that we deserve, that you deserve. And in place of that, if you repent and believe on Him, He gives you His righteousness, His holiness, and that you will stand before God and be found blameless, not because of your works, but because of His works, because of who He is. So tonight is the night for you to turn to Him and trust in Him for salvation. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this opportunity to preach Your Word. I pray that if anyone here is not in You, that You would convict them of sin, that You would break the barriers, that You would turn them to Yourself, that You would draw them to Jesus. I pray that You would grant them true faith, that You would grant them true repentance. Father, I ask that for everyone here who is in Christ, that You would strengthen us in Christ, that You would prune us with Your Word, that we would grow stronger in our knowledge of You, that we would grow in our obedience to You, that You would grant us to love You with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, even though we cannot do that perfectly, but that we would love others as we love ourselves, that we would be gracious and merciful and forgiving and generous and gentle with others, and that we would stand boldly and convictingly on Your Word alone, and that You would use us to share the Word and the Gospel with others, and that we would fully trust in Your sovereignty and Your work, and that You would save others and draw them to Jesus. Father, I pray that You would be glorified. As we leave here tonight, I pray that You would work in us. Help us to ponder Your Word and to just meditate on You, to make sure that we're truly in You and that we're truly abiding in You and that we're truly bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We ask that You would forgive us for all of our sin and that You would help us to set aside our idols and that we would worship You with a pure heart and mind. Father, I thank You for this church and the children in this church and every member of this church. I just pray that Your blessing would be upon them, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.